It's a real joy to see each and every one of you here this morning on this blessed occasion, which some people unfortunately think it rather Catholic to gather on Good Friday. I pity them, and I've said that to their faces. But for us that are here, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. It has been my privilege and joy for quite a few years now to take the opportunity of meditating on Paul's magnificent statement that he had made at the end of Galatians. If you had been here for these few years, you would know and probably have asked yourself, why does he always preach his sermons from here on Good Friday? Well, it's not true that I've only ever preached from here. But there is so much that Paul has expressed in this that I find great fodder for occasions such as this. So I refer your attention now to the sixth chapter of Galatians. Let me turn this on. And that'll be better. So Galatians chapter 6 verse 14, let's read together please the blessings of the cross. Paul says in the 14th verse, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have such an occasion that we've called, or that the early Christians have referred to as Good Friday, for very obvious reasons. You paid the price for our sin on this day. You satisfied the Father's wrath against sinners, chief of which are those who would submit to you and accept you as Savior. You have removed us, Lord. You have placed us under your eternal care. You have adopted us. And oh, how we celebrate that you have paid the price. So thank you, Lord, as we borrow now the victorious statement from your great apostle Paul, we too say that our boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, refresh our minds that we think correctly on what the cross means and must mean to us, how it affects every part of our life, every detail of our life, every moment of our life. And thank you, O Lord, for dying on the cross. Thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you that it was there that you announced that it was finished. Nobody can add to it. It is that accomplished. Not even you can add to the atonement. It's over. The Father's wrath has been satisfied. The blood has been shed. The mercy seat in heaven has been sprinkled. Dare we take it upon ourselves to carry our own sin? It's an abomination, Lord, to you. So we ask, Lord, that you liberate hearts here this morning. Free them that they would think correctly before they leave here. That they would leave here saved. That they would leave here knowing that it is a Good Friday. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I pointed out for you, this 14th verse allows me this morning to harp upon the blessings of the cross. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many years ago, has written, quote, "Good Friday, the best day that has ever happened in the history of the human race," end quote. Now that is a stupendous statement to make, leave alone a controversial one. Especially considering that we have Christmas, the birth of our Lord Jesus, which we and the rest of the world make a big deal about. Especially considering that in 2 days' time we will have Resurrection Sunday morning, of which Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." He went on to say a few verses later, in the 17th verse, "Your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." That is, if Christ is not risen. Now, of course, the so-called controversial statement that he had made many years ago must be seen for what it is worth. And this is that no day, whether we're talking about Christmas or Ascension Day or Sunday or Resurrection morning, would have been of any value whatsoever were it not for his death on the cross. Had he not died, had he not paid the price for sin on the cross, of what value would Christmas be? Had he not died, had he not paid and satisfied the Father's wrath, what value would it have been if he had come out of the grave on Sunday morning? Of course, logically, he would have not come out of the grave had he not died. It is the epicenter of the gospel. It is the heartbeat of the gospel. It is, if the gospel were an organ, the cross would be responsible for its pulse. It is the stake in the ground that splits the world in two. It pierces the very marrow of the devil's ego. It is always there reminding him that no matter what he's allowed to do, he can never be victorious in what he does. Destructive maybe, but never victorious. It is his checkmate. It punctures his malevolence. It defeats, it deflates his pride. It is like a knot in his bowels as he proceeds with his maniacal schemes. Of course, not unaffected. It is the ball and chain that slows him down, though he pursues you relentlessly and psychotically with a view to steal men's hearts. Every time he looks to the sky and attempts to shake and jeer his puny fist at the Lord and claim his territory, so to speak, the gleam of the cross pierces his vision and torments his sadistic and condemned soul. It is the harbinger to those who mock its truth. They may pursue, they may continue to mock, yet they know in the back of their mind that it will fall on their heads. It is the vehicle that delivers all his saints. It is the steeple for their guidance in a crowded and mad world. The northern star for their direction in a lost world. It is the rudder for their route in a mapless world. Howbeit, they sail off into darkness without it. Is it not frustrating that, and stifling, when a good thing has happened to you, or when a blessing has come to you, that you are restricted, you are constrained, you cannot rejoice, and you cannot share, and you cannot sing about it? That seems terribly unfair, even torturous at times. People tend to get upset when you are rejoicing over something, and they cannot relate to what you are rejoicing over. It is even worse when your rejoicing seems to be at their expense. They might take offense at it. Our rejoicing in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is interpreted by the world to be a somewhat of a counter Mardi Gras, so to speak, a veritable rebuke to their deadness, to their wickedness. It is a poke in their eyes as they flaunt their pride. And they are right, for that it is. This is what Paul means. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. It's not meant to warm people's hearts. It's meant to stab them in the heart and get them to see that you are destined for doom, for eternal punishment, for hell. Jesus did not have a picnic on the cross. He bled and died on the cross. He suffered for you on that cross. The emphasis of Paul in this verse is that boasting in the cross of Jesus is making it all about the cross of Jesus, as he emphasizes, should boast except, this is an important clause, except in the cross. Thus the warning for us to resist the urge to make it all about yourself, as so much of testimony, so-called testimony, goes these days. It's not about you. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the sermon. It's not about the sideshow. For the cross, the oft-used maxim, "It is what it is most befitting. We dare not assign to it that which it does not signify or symbolize. It is not for keeping vampires at bay. Proverbs 27 verse 1 warns us not to boast about tomorrow and then provides the reason why we are not to do so. And the reason is because you do not know what the day may bring forth. James, in his epistle, expanded on this, of course. In principle then, since we do not know about any future blessing, it's not to boast about anything in the future. Right? That seems to be good advice. However, what about if you do have the blessing confirmed to you and conferred upon you? Then, can you not rejoice? Can we boast about it then? What about if we do know about the certain future blessing that we already possess the promise to? Can we not then get excited and rejoice and do cartwheels and high five and rejoice and sing? On the other hand, it is more than what it is. It's not only what it is, it is more than what it is. It is not merely a sad story of a man who tried to convince the Jews and the world by extension that he was someone special and he meant well, but of course that didn't work out quite so well for him. And there he is, poor fellow, got what he deserved. No. The spiritual ramifications are nothing short of eternal. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. John reminds us in Revelation 13 verse 8. This is not an accident. This is not an afterthought of God. Oh, the plan's not working. We have to come up with something here to get him out of this mess. His death on the cross was no martyrdom. Of no one else's martyrdom is such a thing ever said. That he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of this world. He was no victim either. He died a victor's death. And then to prove that, he rose victoriously on Sunday morning. That is what the cross highlights. That is what it points. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul has made it clear that the cross is a stumbling block and an offense to certain peoples stuck in the rut of their culture, which they assume to be superior to everybody else's culture. Of course, they won't take offense or object to the superstitious uses of the cross, of course, which they only see in movies and magazines. Boasting in the blessings of the cross is done because we know it to be the symbol of the ultimate victory. There is no record of the Apostle Paul claiming to boast of glorying or boasting in anything other than the cross. He was privileged to receive a charge, a personal charge from the Lord Jesus himself to teach the church, to write out the doctrine for the New Testament church, as he tells Timothy in both the letters he wrote to Timothy. He writes about this in Ephesians chapter 3. He was uniquely tasked for this. There's never been a higher calling. Yet he does not boast in that. In fact, he goes on to say that that job, that task has made him so humble, he says in Ephesians 3:8, that he considers himself less than the least of all the saints. Can you imagine Paul saying that? We know that is quite the opposite. The greatest Christian that we know of, that we have a record of, is the Apostle Paul saying that. Notwithstanding, no one we know of boasted in the glory of the cross more than the Apostle Paul. And his example is what draws us to the same. When we speak of boasting in the cross, we do not suggest that you run around mocking unbelievers that you're a Christian and Jesus died for you and he didn't die for them. That means you're not saved, should you do that. When we speak of boasting in the cross, we speak of the confidence we have that we enjoy by faith that he died for our sin. To put it another way, to put it a Pauline way, the Christian is not ashamed, as he wrote in Romans 1:16. He will not be silenced. The cross of Jesus Christ was not a private affair. It was not in a closed off room where only believers were allowed to attend. He was crucified by unbelievers. so that the entire world could see it. It was a public event, a public declaration of his hatred for sin. God wanted the world to see it. The blessings of the cross are eternally tabulated all over the New Testament. But of course, I took the liberty of populating a little list for you. Let us begin this morning as I give you this list. Firstly, by the cross, we see the enemy more clearly. The great enemy of the Christian is the world. As Paul says, he's crucified to the world. He doesn't say he's crucified to Satan. Does he not? He doesn't say, well, I've crucified to, pornography or whatever other problems people are having with. He doesn't say, I'm crucified to this particular sin or that particular sin. He says, I'm crucified to the world. There's the problem. But what exactly does he mean by this? Well, the only reason why Satan has a hold, even a stranglehold on many of you, is because of the allurement that the world provides for you. Satan can, in and of himself, do nothing to you unless you give him occasion and opportunity to do so. Did you know that? And by Satan, I mean any of him, demons that would come at you on his behalf. It is the basis on which he constructs his doctrine of materialism, the world, where physical matter is all that there is and where science is God and miracles are myths. This is all there is. This is the only reality. This then gives birth to its offspring in the spiritual realm, where physical well-being is the only legitimate pursuit, and the enticement of things roam and predate upon our life, and people become so materialistic that people have turned to the gospel and changed it and called it the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is not a gospel at all. It is zero gospel. It is also, the world is, it is also the platform upon which Satan manufactures a doctrine called secularism for himself. That all things are really, actually, and only relevant if it has any value to this earth. If it has any value to society. If it has any value to your community. Because this is, again, this is all there is. There's nothing beyond the pale when you eventually put off your mortal coil. This is the lie. What the Spirit revealed has no appeal to these people. It is also the place where he concocts his doctrine for humanism. That human beings are the number one priority in this world. We must worship ourselves. This is the Renaissance. This is what it's all about. And we derive our worth only insofar as we see ourselves as earthlings, rising no higher than the connection we have to Mother Earth and all our animal counterparts that we relate to. They are the measurement of all things. All that is done in these satanic doctrines is done to glorify man and is done at the expense of the cross of Jesus. In 1 John 2:16, the great apostle John wrote as follows, and with a very dire tone, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. It is in the world, it is of the world," and this is the Christian's scourge. The Christian is in the world, but he does not have to be of the world. If the world is not crucified to you, then neither are you to the world. Which means that you do not belong to Jesus Christ. You are gratified by the lust of the flesh, and this is where all the addiction to things come from. And Jesus said in John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. Zero. You are also motivated and driven by the lust of your eyes, says John, where seeing is more than believing. It's wanting, it's coveting, it's greed. Is my life is not worth it if I don't have that? It becomes a way of life for you. It fuels your lust. And the vortex begins. In Luke 11:39, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees by telling them, "Your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Didn't stop at saying greed. He added, as Jesus only does, wickedness. Greed is wickedness. It's wicked. Then, completing this triadic loop of death, the Apostle John explains that you are empowered by the pride of life. In other words, you become one of Satan's children. The Proverbs tell us that pride goes before a fall. In the Bible, pride is associated with blasphemy, shame, death, and strife, to name a few. The list is long. It means that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, none of which come from the Father, are your daily consumption rather than the filling of the Holy Spirit. He is foreign to you. You are none of His, to quote another Pauline phrase. This hypnosis is what accounts for the lack of clarity and the ubiquity of confusion amongst you, and the lack of objectivity resulting in the deconstruction of reality. The vantage point of the cross will easily correct this. It will show the fool his foolishness. It will show the rebel his rebelliousness. It will show the dead his deadness. It will show the wicked his wickedness. And there won't be this rampage of carnality that we find so much inside the Christians and the churches these days. Secondly, by the cross we understand the wickedness of man. Related point, that such ignominy and cruelty as was there perpetrated on that day emerged not by animals, not by birds, not by ghosts, but by humans. Yes, humans, not monsters, humans. They think themselves so civilized, so advanced, so sophisticated, so intelligent. Yet to see the most horrible incident, the worst kind of atrocity that a man could ever conjure up, this kind of infliction purely for pleasure, is nowhere better depicted than at the cross of Jesus. That tells you what man is like. James asks this question, where do wars come from? And he answers it, among you. You can't blame Satan for all the destruction and chaos and disorder and wars that come from your life. You can't blame your neighbor. You can't blame your spouse. You can't blame the internet. You are the problem. That's where it comes from. It highlights men as the ultimate and only sinners. If there is a literal and historical illustration that proves indubitably the destructiveness, the corruption of man, it is there at the cross. He is corrupt, degenerate, he needs to be saved. He doesn't need to be reformed. He does not need to be rehabilitated. He needs to be saved. The cross blames them squarely for the fall of this world and its curse. It shines a light on their hands so that they may see their blood-stained hands themselves. It is the gavel that slams down on the sound block of God's bench. It is His final sentence and damnation. The cross declares that they are the filth and offscouring of this world. The cross unblocks their intellectual pride, their nasal cavities, to expose their own putrid stench of their dregs. Their miasma defiles everything. Nothing escapes the wickedness. It is by the cross the camouflage falls, and the scrofula of this vile disease in man is seen. It is filthy. It is disgusting. It is reviling. It is loathsome. It is wretched and revolting. That is what is in your heart. Thirdly, by the cross we engage with the world carefully. We understand our separation. We know that a certain healthy distance in things of personal sanctification is crucial if we are to keep the vision of the cross crystal clear in our minds. The power of the cross is only yours to experience if you keep yourself from the pursuits of the world. We will walk with them and even let them have our tunic. We can let them slap us on the right cheek. We can turn the cheek if we have the strength to, and we should. We can stand there while they rail on us. But we will never, ever let them tell us how we ought to worship our God. We will never let them tell us how we must preach the gospel to them. We must never let them tell us when we can talk about sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We walk next to them, yet we dare not walk in sympathy with them. We go a mile in their shoes, but we'll never walk as they do. The cross is our stilt as we traverse this sod. It keeps us connected while raising us above this world. The cross will enable us to see their depravity, their desperation. It will cause us to be burdened for them. It will cause us to pity them. It will cause us to pray for them as Jesus did on that cross. It will drive us to our knees. Fourthly, by the cross we view ourselves in this world more significantly. Because we are crucified to this world, we begin to understand the relationship we have with this world. That is to say, more biblically, we come to terms with our separation and also realize the burden for their salvation. The realization is subdued at best because we caught its favor instead of seeing their danger and ours by association. The world is a sinking ship, so why would you consider it better for you if you were rescued by this world? It is because of the cross that we see ourselves as preachers, as teachers, as theologians, as evangelists, as witnesses, as apologetes, as anything the Lord may drive you to do in this world. It is by the cross you see that. That is where you get your perspective. We know that though we can sometimes have friends, we can never have fellowship there in the world. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He wants his people to understand that there is a distinction. He recommends, as he requires, that we have no fellowship with lawlessness in 1 Corinthians 6, 14. With no sexually immoral people in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. With the unfruitful works of darkness as well. We have no fellowship with that in Ephesians 5, 11. Now, he doesn't say we mustn't reach out to them and pray with them and counsel them and warn them. But he says have no fellowship with them. Thus, when we understand and take our separation seriously, we, ironically, have a better relation to them. We relate to them with a view to bringing them to the cross. That is the goal. If we never see them as lost, it is most probable that you are lost yourself. Fifth, by the cross we conduct our days more wisely. We take as our compass the cross of our Lord Jesus. It points us to the north of our heritage and our home in heaven. It constantly reminds us that we don't belong here. And by it we see why we have the day given to us to live in. And by it we see everything else in the day that we are living in. At the night of our souls, it is a pillar of cloud. And in the day of our struggles, it is a pillar of fire. We tell the time of every prophecy by the cross of Jesus. We hear the clarion call for readiness by the cross of Christ. We rejoice that our sins are forgiven because of the cross of Christ. We take each moment in this world as the Lord's gift to us because He has been crucified to me. I mean, the world has been crucified to me, so my time belongs to Him, not you. The world has been crucified to you, yet the world gets to tell you everything that you should do in your day. Not the Lord. We number our days by the dial of the cross. Number six, by the cross we know our hope more affirmatively. Our hope is in the Lord. And the psalmist says in Psalms 146:5, happy is he whose hope is in his Lord, his God. He is not subject to suicidal depression because his hope is in his Lord. He is not stressing out in anxiety because of job losses and fuel hikes and every other thing. Why? Because his hope is in his Lord. He is not looking to earthly leaders to give him security and calm for his forthcoming years because his hope is in his Lord. The cross has shown this to him. In the cross he knows that his Lord is near unto him. It is what keeps him afloat in this drowning, sinking world. The cross marks out all the promises of God to him. Number seven, by the cross we cherish our promises more deeply. Upon its gaze we recall the promises of our Lord for his church, chief of which he said in John 14 verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you there you may be also. So the place of which he speaks is, get this, called to myself. That is the name of the place, to myself. You know where the address is? Where I am, quote unquote. That is the address. That's where we're going. Too often we think of mansions too materialistically. That is where we're going. He took our place on the cross and is now our only place in heaven. When God said to Moses in Exodus 33 verse 21, here is a place by me and you shall stand upon the rock. I have no doubt in my mind that he was referring to his son. And he will come again. He's also promised that he is building his church. Another promise we cherish because of the cross would have never occurred. He says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it in Matthew 16, 18. It doesn't mean they won't attack. They just won't prevail, that's all. You don't have to run every time there's an attack. This promise is kept because he defeated Satan on the cross. Paul tells us this in Colossians 2:14, and the writer of Hebrews has also pointed this out in Hebrews 2:14. Satan was defeated at the cross. He's a defeated foe. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. Our belief in this matter is rooted in these promises. So convinced we are that we affirm it. What's more, we build our entire lives around it. It's why we rejoice. The cross measures for us the magnitude of our reward awaiting for us. It opens heaven's doors so that we may see our mansions bright. It lifts us up above the dark shadows of this world so that we may see our Father. And because of the cross of Christ, we know that our promises are not empty, but are full of hope and substance. It is his yea and amen. And it is ours too. Which brings me to my eighth point. By the cross we view ourselves more triumphantly. That it is the greatest expression of victory is why we hail it aloft. We rejoice in it. We sing of it. And we do this despite the hatred, despite the hostility, despite the persecution that we have to endure all around the world. Do you know that no other religion has their devotees singing and praying and praising the Lord while they are being beaten and punished and executed? Christians are very unique. We have a tendency to want to do this. Paul and Silas, when they're in jail, their feet were in stocks. And what do? They start to sing. It's unique to the Christian. This is true with our prayer life as well. Because of the cross, the Christian knows that he has the victory. And despite his suffering, no man can take this away from him. Whatever they do to us, they can never take away the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They can't take that away. They can take your life, but they can't take that away. The cross is our trophy. It is where he has cried, "It is finished." At no other point did he cry this, but on the cross he cried this. It is his honor. And as he lifts up the cross, he too is lifted up in this world by the cross. Which brings me to my ninth point. By the cross we understand the gospel more distinctly. The cross, the gospel is a simple and clear message that knows hardly any complication. And this is because it is free from worldly wisdom and from philosophy. This does not mean that it is not a profound message. As some people, and I love them, and they try to make the message of the cross so simple that they dumb it down where it becomes, you know, like a nothing of substance in it. No, it is the most profound message you'll ever hear in your life. Paul wrote at length about this in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. It is a matter of deep concern to him that those Christians would not employ the vain ramblings of secular philosophy to explain the deep concepts, the eternal concepts and nuances of the gospel. The gospel is deep. It's not a shallow message. But you cannot employ anything from the world to help you understand it. That's the problem. It was the gospel that explained their mental funambulism, their tightrope walking, their wordsmithing, their peddling. It exposed them. The gospel is never the gospel unless we are talking about the Savior's death on the cross. His death would not have been relevant unless he died on the cross. And this is because of what he's prophesied. Whatever you may say about Jesus, that he was a great man with great teachings, fantastic miracles, none of that is the gospel until you say what he did on the cross for your sin. Until you do. Never a man spoke like him. Never a man did anything like he did. Never a man even comes a close second or even a close third to him. Yet he is only our Savior because he died on the cross and paid the price for sin. In Philippians 3:18, Paul reckons that people who do not believe in the gospel are enemies of the cross. He puts it like that. In and of itself, Paul has infused it with a reference of major import. Of course, and he's equated the cross with the very heart of the gospel itself. That is the linchpin to the entire message. Take away the cross and the whole thing falls apart. You can't put anything together without it. Nothing can be said to be the gospel, to be the good news, unless you speak of the cross of Jesus Christ. To be an enemy of the cross is to be an enemy of the gospel. If the cross of Christ is preached, the message is clear. Do you know what he said in 1 Corinthians 1:23? We preach Christ crucified. That is the only way to preach Christ. Crucified. He can be preached no other way. When sinners get angry or react, it is not because of clarity. It is because they have been their consciences have been pricked sore by the message of the cross. It's because their hearts have been punctured. That is what Stephen discovered in Acts chapter 7, 2. It is the cross that hurts them. It is the thorn in their side. It impales them. Number 10, by the cross we hate our sins more vehemently. When upon the cross we gaze, we see that it is for our sin that the Savior hung and suffered there. My sin, more personally, it was my sin that he was carrying. He didn't die on the cross so that you could have a public holiday. He died on the cross because he was carrying sin. Oh, to hate my sin more. Oh, to despise the wickedness, the rebellion that lurks in the inner recesses of my heart, it's always there. Oh, to reckon myself dead to sin as the apostle had instructed in Romans 6 verse 11. Oh, to take the battle to this issue as Paul has so laid out so well in Ephesians 6. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul, wrote Horatio Spafford when his children died and his wife died. The cross gives you that bearing. Number 11, by the cross we see and understand the love of God demonstrated in Christ. No greater act of love ever was displayed than when our Lord Jesus took our place as our substitute on the cross. Paul wrote beautifully about this in Romans 5, that we should be the receiver of God's wrath, which would have resulted in everlasting damnation, is just. Please try to understand that. It is just that you be everlastingly condemned to hell. That is right. But he died on your behalf for your sin. On the cross. And through the cross we know that God not only speaks, but he acts on behalf of those to whom he has spoken. By the cross we see that he's the one who diagnosed the problem and he alone can solve it. You can't. You aggravate the problem. You exacerbate the problem. You make a bad situation worse. That's all you do on your best day. And although for our benefit it is his work, we would not know the love of God were it not for our Lord Jesus dying on the cross. You would not know such a thing. William Newell writes, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It binds us to Christ because it is in the nature of love to bind. That is why there's no such thing as free love. It cements our eternal bond of love to the Father, who from henceforth will never let you go. Number 12, by the cross we understand that we are reconciled to God. It is through the death of his Son that we were reconciled, writes the Apostle Paul. We know that without the Lord's death there would be no reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Where exactly did he do this? On the cross, believe it or not. Of all the places God could reconcile the world unto himself. Unless he died on the cross, we would never have been reconciled. He took the greatest of blows. He took it from his Father to make it possible for you to relate to him. God reconciled. You didn't do it. You are an enemy. That's all you were. And he reconciled for you. Were it not for his cross, we would be his enemies for all eternity. We would also be captive to the things of this world. Were it not for his cross, we would not be able to, listen to this, we would not be able to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You would not be able to do that. Hebrews 4:16 says, were it not for the cross of Jesus. It is only because we are reconciled to him on the cross that you can do this. And because of this, we have become ambassadors for him, Paul goes on to write. Number 13, by the cross we understand the glory of Christ. It is what lifts the Savior above the world. In Matthew 27:40, they looked up at him and said, if you are the Son of God, come down from this cross. They challenged his sonship based on their inability to understand the cross. Had he done so, everyone from that moment on would have never understood what the cross was about. Not realizing while they were saying this to him, that, get this, they were looking up at him, albeit jeeringly, and saying this to him. They were looking up at him and saying this to him. This is how we are told that he would draw all men unto himself. In John 12, that he would be lifted up from the earth, a euphemism at that stage for crucifixion. But they mockingly called out to him to descend so that he could be on their plane. But he was doing this so that they could be on his. He came as their Lord so that they could be his brethren. He came as their Savior so that they could be his saints and his servants. They put him down while he was on it. Yet he is lifted above them by it. The earth upon which they stood and cursed him is cursed. The blood-soaked victim was no victim at all. The one who was hanging was the one upon whom all the future of this world hangs. The one who died there was the one who gave and sustained life. As Rutherford has said, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Number 14, and this is the penultimate point. By the cross we know who our family is. Those at the cross that Friday were his family. It is the rendezvous of his saints, where they assemble in the name of the Lord. Where when you cannot speak of the cross of Jesus with those who claim to be your family, it is abundantly evident that though they are biologically related to you, yet they are not your family. Those spectating from afar were not his family. All those who know and speak of his cross biblically, which is to say honorably and without superstition, they are our brothers and sisters. Those who assemble at the cross. And there we gather at the cross with them. It was there that we quote, to quote Isaac Watts, it was there that we first saw the light and the burdens of our heart rolled away. There, there. I trust that is that's the same with so many of you. We all sing the same, for that was our experience. We all testify of the liberation we experienced when first we fell at his blessed and bleeding feet at the cross. And should you gather there, then you are my brother and you are my sister. And should you not, you are lost. You are without hope in this world. You need a true family. But first you must have him as father, and you, no man can come to the Father but by the Son. Lastly, by the cross we know the power of God. It is his saving power, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Do you know this power? Do you think the devil is powerful? Why do you think that he could not keep Jesus from the cross if he was as powerful as you think he is? Is the devil holding you in a chokehold, depriving you of breath to consider the verities of the cross this morning? Call out to the Lord and he will deliver you from this stranglehold. He will give you breath as he did to Adam. He will give you strength as he did to Elijah. He will give you courage as he had done for Joshua. He will give you power over cancelled sin. He will give you sight as he had done for Paul too. The Lord will give you, but you must call out to him. Oh, that you would call out to Christ this morning. It is his cross. It's not ours. It's not mine. Let us conclude here. The cross casts its shadow over history and blazes the future with its brazen embers. It scorches this world. It singes the consciences of all men and burns their heart, while at the same time it blazes the path for the believer in this world. By the cross we understand that unless you die, you cannot live again. But unless you hate sin, you will love it forever, and it will always be yours to carry. But unless you are freed from it, you will be forever enslaved by it. But unless you stand with your Lord, you will always be against him and considered an enemy of the cross. But until you lift it up, you cannot glorify the Lord Jesus and his gospel. But until you live by the cross, my friend, you will be condemned by it. If we do not glory in the cross, the world will not notice their dross. By the cross, they must see their sin. By the cross, they must see that they are perilously close to hell. It is the symbol of their reproach. If the church owns it as the symbol of hope, and we offer it to them as that same hope, it is their symbol of death that the Christian celebrates his eternal life by it. Make your affection the cross of Jesus today. Kneel before his cross. Yea, fall before his cross. Oh, the greatness, oh, the grandeur, oh, the verities, oh, the virtues, oh, the victories of the cross of Jesus. Can we highlight it? Can we speak of it enough? Unless your feet is firmly planted on the cross of Jesus Christ, you will never, and I mean never, as in ever, know the risen life that the same Lord will give to you. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the cross. It is the apostles' boast and it is our boast. We do not vaunt, but it is our only hope. That is our boast. It is all that we affirm. That is our boast. It is by it we live and we are guided. That is our boast. And we thank you that there on the cross you hung and suffered and paid the price for sin, not to the devil, but to the Father. You satisfied his wrath. And we no longer have, as Christians, his wrath abiding over us. But all those who don't know him as Savior and Lord, they do have his wrath abiding over them. And I pray that you would awaken them, Lord. You would strike them with the glory of the cross this morning. Get them to understand that you died for them. And they can live if they choose you. If they come to you, if they fall before you, they will have this life and have it more abundantly. They don't have to carry sin while you pay the price for it. I pray, O Lord, that you would save people. I pray that through the testimony of your people, you would reach out to so many others. Your grace would be extended beyond this room to many others who need to know the cross of Jesus Christ. It is finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons. And it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.